Good evening.
Our sermon this evening will be from Micah 6. Which opens a new section of that prophet as he is returning after an extended section of messianic hope, returns to that message of judgment, message of warning to God's people as he speaks to the people of Judah. So please stand and hear the reading of God's word from Micah 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God, before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Amen.
Amen.
This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. It is a painful passage to have heard some thousands of years ago. It's perhaps a confusing passage in parts to hear today. But Lord, we know it is your word, living and active by the work of the Spirit in us. And we pray that that same Spirit would bless the words of my lips, the hearing of these people, that you would work by this word to accomplish your good purposes, for our good, and for your glory. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Just a quick review by way of context. It's again been a very slow motion series through Micah. So Micah is a prophet sent by the Lord to the southern kingdom, that is Judah, calling for their repentance, pointing out their egregious sin, which is offended against the Lord. He served, the first chapter tells us, during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which makes him contemporary with Isaiah. Makes him relatively early, actually, in the lineage of the prophets sent to Judah, though their more obviously wicked northern cousins, Israel, were actually taken into exile during Micah's ministry. Nonetheless, because of Judah's repentance, in part because of Micah's warnings, Judah actually has more than 100 years, despite these warnings, before they too are taken into captivity. Yet things are not good. Things are indeed quite the opposite of good. And so Micah begins, for the first few chapters, with warnings of coming judgment, to shake them awake and say, no, beware, you think you are right with God, but quite the reverse. But then, as so consistently in God's prophets, we turn from judgment to that hope which cannot be defeated by the sin of mankind. And we have several chapters then of messianic hope, hoping in the one who will come to set things right, who will shepherd the people of God who have been, Micah condemns, have been mishandled by their own civic and religious shepherds. It points to hope in the good shepherd to come. But even while there is that hope in the future, there is yet corruption, sin, evil around him. And so these last two chapters of Micah, chapter 6 and chapter 7, open sort of a third section, which returns to the note of warning, a broad condemnation, which is before us. And then in the seventh chapter, interestingly, sort of a processing of this, as the righteous man thinks, well, how do I live in this world in the face of this judgment? As we look at this then, this sort of return to judgment, this, as the Lord says, this indictment, this case, it is framed very much as sort of a court proceeding. As God calls witnesses, God brings the charges, God pronounces the sentence. It is as if the Lord is picturing a lawsuit of sorts against his people. And we'll work our way through this lawsuit, this indictment, this case that the Lord brings, bearing in mind as we do so that the great heart, the animating principle here, I think, is found in verse 8. As the Lord works to it and then applies it, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It is that which gives the life, gives the power, gives the condemnation to this oracle of judgment. To begin, though, before we get into the particulars, we'll work our way through the passage, but I want to first, though, draw out for you a thread, an essential thread, to understanding what's happening in this passage. And that is that this is not God's address to some random people, to people outside his kingdom. This is an address from Yahweh God himself, God of Israel, to his people, his covenant people, those who are called by his name, though not all in obedience or submission to him. We see it in the text in verse 2 as he says, the Lord has a case against his people. Verse 3, my people, tenderly, my people. Verse 5, my people. Again, in the final verse, you will bear the reproach of my people. As we go forward, we see him recounting the rescue in verses 3 through 5, the rescue of his people from Egyptian slavery, because we're told precisely in Exodus that he rescued them because he remembered his covenant with their fathers. This is a covenantal rescue of his people specifically, which he reminds his people of then hundreds of years later. Carrying on, verse 8, when he speaks of, I've told you, O man, what is good. Well, when? The Ten Commandments, the rest of the law. He's revealed his moral law in a way to these people. Of course, all men have the law written on their heart. They have a sort of a corrupted conscience, a conscience like everything else, distorted by the fall. We don't intuitively know all God's righteousness simply in ourselves, but particularly to Israel, he has not only given them that corrupted by the fall law written on their heart, but even the particulars of his law, the Ten Commandments, elsewhere, they do know. They do know what's good. They do know what is required of them because they are his people. He continues on, and in his judgment, as we see then these judgments of you will eat but not be satisfied, sow not reap, tread the olive, not anoint yourself with oil, tread the grape, not drink wine. These are almost taken verbatim, almost copy and pasted, we might say, if they had that technology then, from the so-called futility curses of covenant documents between God and his people earlier in the Pentateuch. In particular, if you're interested later, you can reference Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, where there's a series, an escalating series of curses laid out for God's people in their disobedience against him. And it is precisely because they are his people that they're now liable to these curses, again, sometimes called futility curses, as it were, you're working, you're laboring, and it dissolves from your hands, the judgment of God. And finally, I think very interestingly, in this final line of the final chapter, you will bear the reproach of my people. Of is an interesting word. A few different things of can mean, isn't it? There's a lot of nuance to what do we mean here by the reproach of my people. We might mean reproach from my people. So, for example, if I bear the reproach of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, that might mean you're all throwing tomatoes at me. You're all reproaching me. That's the reproach of the church. But also, we might, and I think rightly, read this differently. Because after all, it's a little bit odd. He's talking to his people, saying they'll bear the reproach of their people. How do you reproach yourself? I suppose you could. But I think a better understanding here, in light of the preceding verses, is rather we might say, you will bear the reproach appropriate to my people. The reproach that is uniquely fitted to my people. Even as we saw these covenant curses, that would not be as applicable. Again, there's always judgment for sin. But they're uniquely applicable to God's people because he's warned them. He said, this is going to come to you. That is the reproach of his people. You might think of it like you imagine the knight in shining armor who's been promised that if he can slay the dragon, he'll win the princess. And he comes with the gory dragon head, and the king brings out his beautiful princess and said, this is the reward of your heroism. That is, the reward suited to your heroism. Because of your heroism, here's the lovely reward. Well, it's not happy, it's not lovely, but it's the same idea, I think, here. This is the reproach that's uniquely fitted, uniquely appropriate to God's people, because they have sinned against him. I think it's helpful maybe to think, okay, so how does this fit with the sort of New Testament framework that we're a little more familiar with and thinking about God's dealing with his people? This is most analogous to perhaps the letters that we see in the opening chapters of Revelation, where God sends letters through his apostle John to particular churches in Asia, seven churches, who were churches of God, called by his name, seemingly, at least at one time, true churches, and now in danger of falling away or apostasy, or simply, in a few cases, simply in the face of persecution. It's a letter to those called by his name, at any rate. Surely not all of them elect. It's what we would call the visible church, that is, those gathered under his name, who may or may not be united to him by faith. Or similarly, Paul's letters to churches in 1 Corinthians, Galatians. You're writing to a body of people called Christians, united under the name of Christ, presumably many of them true Christians, warning that you as a body have serious dangers. Beware. Because though you are called by my name, you have strayed from my ways. That's essentially what's happening here as Yahweh God writes to his people. Indeed, it's somewhat what happens every time you read the word, every time you hear the word preached to a greater or lesser degree. If the Lord speaks to his people and warns and says, beware, here is my way. Turn from this sin or that sin as the Spirit applies his word to your heart. On a national level, that's essentially what's happening here. This is not a word for the pagan nations, not directly. It is a word directly for and to God's people. So how do we begin? Well, in the opening, if we keep on with this idea of an indictment or a case, the first stipulation is that Israel has a faithful, a righteous God. We see this in verses 1 through 5. As Yahweh God basically outlines, lays out for them, he begins by sort of grandly calling the very mountains, the mountains who I might note have seen it all. They've seen the roughly 700 years since the Exodus and the entry into the Promised Land. They know the patience of God. They know the sin of his people. He calls them as witnesses, giving a sense of immensity, giving a sense of weight to this case. Then turns to the particulars as he holds out again with tenderness, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Again, this is an oracle of judgment. We'll get to terrible things. But he begins tenderly, as a father to a child. What have I done? And he lays out, what he has indeed done. Great acts of salvation. Great acts of covenant faithfulness. Beginning at verse 4, he reminds them of that sort of pinnacle or foundation, you might say better, of his great covenant dealings, his faithfulness to his people Israel, the rescue from Egypt, and ransom, as he says, from the house of slavery. He notes those Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, prophet and leader, the priest and another prophet, who he gave to them. Those are blessings, those are gifts, to receive leadership, to receive one to intermediate between God and man. He continues on, sort of stepping forward historically to the episode now as they're going from Egypt. They've been brought through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And now Balak, king of Moab, is frightened of them, comes up with the bright idea. Let's call the false pagan prophet Balaam to curse the people of God. And God says, no, can't do that. Turns that curse into blessings upon his people. Continues on, and interestingly, sort of shortened form, really, actually in the Hebrew, it's just, but Balak, son of Beor, answered him, from Shittim to Gilgal. So it sort of trails off. I think there's something interesting there, but we'll come to that in a moment. For the moment, what does he mean here, referencing Shittim and Gilgal? Shittim is the site of the conquest of the people of Midian, Israel's enemies, their destruction, their conquest, and then is the last major stop before the miraculous crossing through the Jordan River as the Lord parts the Jordan, brings his people into the promised land. It is, as it were, the other end, the other parenthesis, on the opening parenthesis of the crossing of the Red Sea to escape. Now you're coming in. Shittim is where they started, and Gilgal is where they ended up. Their base camp, having crossed the Jordan, then for the attack on Jericho, where the Lord gloriously, powerfully destroys that mighty city as he begins to fulfill his promises to give his people a place, a land, a possession. I would also note there's an interesting, if you're familiar, as Micah's audience surely would have been, with the Old Testament history, when you hear Shittim, it's not all beautiful. It's not all hopeful. Shittim is also the place of the great sin when Israel, as we're told, quote, joined itself to Baal Peor, the pagan deity of the Moabites, the Midianites, right after the Lord crushed Balaam's effort to curse them at the behest of those same people. The people of Israel turn then and enter into pagan sexualized worship with the cult prostitutes of those same people. And what could not be done by force is literally done by seduction. As the people of Israel turn to this false god, Baal Peor, engage in this pagan sexualized worship, and end up with 24,000 dead as a plague of judgment. And indeed, if we think of sort of the great stretch here then from Egypt to Gilgal, what do we have? We're told we have an account of God's righteous acts of the Lord. It's not a bad summary. It's for God. Of course, it's not a bad summary. As we have then the Lord's salvation, also his judgment. You know, it's not just at Shittim. You think of the other judgments on Israel's grumbling, Israel's disobedience, yet God's faithfulness, bringing them out, drawing them forward. As again, the sin of his people cannot undermine or defeat his saving purposes for them. And so we have here then an outline, a sort of historical account of the foundations of the people of God from the hands of their God as he brings them from Egypt into the promised land, from Egypt to Jericho, from through the Red Sea to through the Jordan River, parting both to bring them out and to bring them in because he's faithful, because he loves them. What is the purpose then? What is the purpose of this recital? Why does the Lord start his indictment with this? I think two things. First, to establish the enormity of their sin. You know, when we sin against God, we're not sinning against a disinterested party. You know, it's bad enough if I'm just randomly walking along and I slap somebody. It's worse if I slap my mom. You know, this is one who is not disinterested, one who is not uninvolved. One who has indeed done everything for this people. He says, in light of that, yet you spit in my face with this sin. But I think also there is implicitly, and I would remind you there's a few points here where we do need to remember how frequently, you know, Christ encouraged people not only to read the scripture, but to meditate upon it, to see what, you know, what they're drawn to in thinking about it. And so even though it is not explicit here, I do think if you, in faith, thoughtfully read this, You feel not only the enormity of their sin, but also a hope. Israel did come through into the promised land. God was faithful. God did forgive. There was punishment that did not defeat the saving purposes of God. So there is an implicit call for repentance, for restoration to a God who does not change. But perhaps there's a counter-argument. As I said, I think the Lord encourages us humbly, you know, through the light of Scripture to think about, okay, well, What is this encouraging us to reflect upon? And you know, as I read this, I think of you, what would I feel if I was in the audience of Israel and I'm hearing this recital? Egypt, Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Balaam, Shittim, Gilgal. I might say, yeah, I read about all that in elementary school. It's a long time ago, like 700 years ago. The history of the United States of America is just coming up on 250 years. This is 700 roughly years ago. And would not that human flesh of us want to say, Lord, what have you done for me lately? And how might that be answered? How might that be answered by Micah? Or by the Spirit of the Lord working on one who's willing to be rebuked? Well, I think we might answer it in a couple of ways. Before I get to that, though, I would note simply this. I don't think this is a specific trial or specific temptation to these people then. What did we just celebrate this morning? Lord's Supper. We were celebrating something that happened 2,000 years ago. So something that I calculated, we've had about over 100,000 Sundays since that event. It's a lot of Lord's Suppers. And is there not a temptation to see that, to hear, do this in remembrance of me? And to hear saying, it's a long time ago. Doesn't that remembrance feel a little bit stale? What has God done for you lately? The flesh of us wants ingratitude, is natural to us. It's easy to think, it's a lot of history, a lot of ancient history. It's interesting. I think it was G.K. Chesterton, I first heard the quote, who observed that we're older than God. Which I think, what do you mean by that? What he means is this. What is aging? Aging is a part of the fall. God doesn't age. In a sense, we've aged more than God. And there's sort of a dryness as we see the passage time, as we feel it weighing us down, our bodies, our minds getting bored, getting stale. There's an oldness to us that is not present with God. And one way that Satan loves to tempt us, loves to stumble us, is by saying, that's all then. What about now? And surely I think we've felt it. Surely I think these people would have felt it. And how might we answer? Well, the first thing we might answer is, things a long time ago can matter today. Why are these people not still slaves in Egypt? 700 years later, a crushed slave people, or maybe just dead. Why are you here on your comfortable, Micah might say, why are you here on your comfortable farm in your beautiful land with a king, with cities and prosperity? Because your God was faithful 700 years ago. And if we might press it to ourselves, do we not yet have more to reflect upon of today? The effects of what did happen 2,000 years ago. You and I are not dead in trespasses and sins today because of what happened 2,000 years ago. That bread and wine you took is not just a stale remembrance. It is, in a spiritual sense, the body and blood of Christ. We're given to dine with him, to be made alive by him. Every moment, the Spirit of God is in you if you are a Christian. Because Christ died for you 2,000 years ago. And that leads then to the second answer you might give, which is, I think, maybe even a little bit implicit in that sort of trailing off there. From Shittim to Gilgal. I think of a parent, I think the five-year-old says, what did you ever do to me? And I was like, and you sort of start to listen, I did a lot of other stuff too. But has God been faithful since these times? Well, God doesn't change. And in his opening description of his faithfulness, he invites his people to reflect that God hasn't changed. His dealing with his people hasn't changed. I think even of that next episode in the history of Israel, as they enter the promised land, conquer it, then you have the period of judges. And if I was a faithful Israelite thinking, where is God since that 700 years ago? Well, where was he in Judges? With patience again and again. As the people turned away from him, cried out in distress, and he sent them a savior. They turned away from him, and they cried out in distress, and he sent them a savior. He didn't destroy them. He didn't kill them. He brought them through. He sent them prophets to warn them. He loved them then. And I love the fact that our Bible goes from Judges to Ruth at the same time. Because Ruth gives us not only the grand sweep of God's purposes for a nation, but the particular grace to one lady, one woman, Ruth the Moabitess. The same woman who sort of woman who led Israel into the stumbling at Shittim, the Baal Peor. And this Moabitess, Lord, sees her need. She's hungry. And he cares enough to bring her among his people to rescue her and save her. and her struggling, weary mother-in-law. Grace to one, grace to many. And it does not stop there. God, again, does not change at the end of Judges. And so we might answer that hypothetical complaint of Micah's audience by saying, you know, he hasn't changed. I just don't have time to lay out all of his grace to you, even to this present day. And likewise us. What grace do we experience from him every day? What kindness, what love, what compassion, what salvation and rescue day by day as his Spirit is in us, as he leads us, as he loves us, as Christ intercedes for us in heaven. Today, some sin of yours rose up before the throne of God. And Christ said, no, no, no. I covered that one. It was swept away as far as the east is from the west today because of what happened 2,000 years ago. And so what is held here, again, this is not ancient history. This is a seed. A seed from which has grown glorious good for the people of God then. And again, how much more so today as we reflect on even more of the unfolding of God's faithfulness to those who are his people. And so, perhaps with sort of a grudging sort of acquiescence to the force of that argument, we move then to the second section of this passage, which is, again, sort of a complaint, but a sort of an acknowledgement, okay, you sort of hear the audience saying, okay, well, tell me what he wants then. And we come then to, we'll say, stipulation two, what the Lord requires in verses 6-8. As the Lord says, this is me, this is what I've done, now here is what I call from you as my covenant partners, as the ones I've brought into a special relationship with you. What shall I come to the Lord? I'll bow myself before the Lord on high. What should I do? Just tell me and I'll do it. What is it? And you begin with extravagance, building extravagance, and end with evil. Yet an evil that follows logically from where we begin. We begin with an offer of burnt offerings, which is the most sacrificial of the sacrifices in the sense of you don't get anything from it. Even as Cliff mentioned this morning, the whole burnt offering, sometimes called the ascension offering, is the only one that was utterly destroyed in the fires of the sacrifice. All went up to heaven. You didn't receive anything yourself. It was a pure sacrifice to the Lord. Theoretical audience continues, well, what about yearling calves? Which is basically the most valuable thing you can offer to the Lord. You could offer calves from the age of 7 days, but a yearling calf, you've been feeding that guy for a while, and he's not yet old enough to start to decline in value. This is the most generous offer you can give to the Lord. I'll give him the burnt offerings with yearling calves. Okay, does he take delight in thousands of rams? As, for example, King David, King Solomon had offered in the past. In 10,000 rivers of oil. Hyperbole. And yet again, what do you ask of me? And we end with heinous evil. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Here, you know, remember, this is not theoretical. This is a time where in Israel's history there had been kings who had offered their own children in sacrifice to false gods, perhaps even in their mind, to the true God. This logic of, well, I have a terrible deed. I do a terrible thing. And we end up then with this most heinous, most appalling to God, evil. How do we end up here? I think it's because we end up here, if you shoot an arrow, you're just a little bit off. By the time it's traveled, you know, 100 yards, you're way off. They've started off in the wrong direction. They end up with atrocity here at the end of their offers. So the prophet rejoins. He says, no, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? As he lays out what the Lord requires, what the Lord wants, what does the Lord want? He starts with simply that word good. Which is, we could say, almost a technical sort of word. We encounter it often in the prophets, just sort of to describe generally the fullness of God's revelation of his moral law. Good is what God has told you to do. What does God require? Your obedience to what he has revealed, the good that he has told you to do. Similarly, in another prophet, a little bit before Micah, in Amos. In Amos 5, verses 14-15, Amos called to the people of Israel, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Yes, simple, do what's good. Who told you what's good? Do it. And similarly, sometimes they speak just of good or a particular moral principle. Sometimes we see, actually, it's interesting, once you start looking, it's fairly frequent, both that reference to what is good and also to sort of a two or a three-part summary of the whole of God's revealed moral law, which we also have here in Micah. Just to give you another example, in Hosea, another around the same time prophet. What does Hosea complain of God's people in Israel? Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Similar to what Micah says, a little bit different. Perhaps we could think of another similar summation of the law. What does Christ say when he's pressed out, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. There's different ways you can summarize God's law. And I think it's actually fascinating as we think about it, how sometimes we get a very small summation, like just the word good, what is good. Or the repeated command to be holy as he is holy. We call it simply, that's the standard, be holy as he's holy. But we're fallen. Like, God, I'm not sure how, what do I do? You know, today in this situation, what do I do? And so he also breaks it down more particularly. Do this, do this, do this, as for example in the Ten Commandments, or the even more specific do's and don'ts of his law. Here's what you do. But then what's the danger there? It becomes a checklist. As Christ fought against in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, no, let that go to your heart. Let those particular commandments draw you back to in that righteousness, that goodness, that holiness, which God calls. So there's always a sort of interesting sort of dynamism between the Lord and mine. And fundamentally what I want is I want you to be good. I want you to be righteous. I want you to be holy. And here are some particulars, not exhaustively, not as a checklist. I will help you. I know you are but dust, he might say. He does say. And so here's how. Here are some things to help us to understand that good to which we're called. Well, what is the summary that Micah gives us? I think it's interesting. It's provoking. It's thought-provoking. His particular framing, his summation, again, very similar to Christ's. They're all quite similar, with two elements. They're sort of horizontal, looking to those around us, to do justice. That is basically to give to others what they ought. You'll see that the condemnation that follows is precisely for denial of justice, for cheating, for lying, for deception, for abuse, primarily commercially or economically. But no, you're to do justice, he says. To do right by others. But even more than that, not simply a sort of a rote, check the box, I owed you, change of 12 cents, and I accidentally gave you a dime, so I chased you out of the store for the last 2 cents. I mean, that's justice. But it's more than just check the box, I've done what you deserve. He continues to love. In my translation, it says kindness. Yours might say mercy. It's that great Hebrew word that we love, hesed. That idea of just a fullness of favor, of love, of unchanging good intention towards the object of that hesed, to love hesed, to desire from the heart the good of those around you. That, he says, is what he desires. Again, we might summarize those in Christ's words, to love your neighbor as yourself, but also to walk humbly with your God. Again, two striking notes there, to walk. And we're not just running back to him, it's emergency room, or no, I've sinned, I have to go, now I'm going to go back to my own way. To walk with him. To walk with him humbly. Even as later on, the prophet says, it is sound wisdom to fear your name. What is what God desires? We should walk humbly with him, listening to him, obeying him, submitting him, relying upon him, calling out to him in need, calling out to him in repentance, forgiveness. That, brothers and sisters, is what the Lord says he desires. Me. Of you. And it's interesting as we think about, okay, where did this theoretical person who wants to offer, burnt offerings, yearling calves, thousands of rams, where did he go wrong? Well, he went wrong fundamentally, I think actually right there with the burnt offering. He missed the point completely. It's interesting, if you look, there's various sort of breakdowns of the sacrificial system of Israel, but it wasn't all just, kill the animal, we're done, throw him on the altar. There were various kinds of sacrifices. The typical sort of full procedure for a worship service of the sacrifices is you began with what is sometimes called the sin offering or the purification offering, the reparation offering, which focused on blood. Blood applied. Because first, sin had to be washed away. And then the next offering to be brought was the whole burnt offering, the ascension offering, which is wholly consumed and goes up to heaven. Then, the fellowship meal, where, as again Cliff mentioned this morning, where the worshiper dines, as it were, at the table of God, eating a part of the sacrifice. What is the picture? First, blood covers sin. Then God receives my all as my sacrifice goes up wholly to heaven. And then I sit down and dine with him. That's actually a beautiful picture of what we, of how we're brought out of sin and fallenness into salvation. But what does the burnt offering teach? This guy's like, well, I just give a lot. More burnt offerings. And he misses what it's teaching. God wants all of you. He doesn't want all of you but a leg. He doesn't want all of you but, you know, the tasty bit that somebody eats. He wants all of you consumed to him. That is the only thing he will receive. And how does he want it? He wants it righteous. He wants it good. He wants it holy. That is what God demands. You might say that's all he demands. He doesn't ask you for 1,000 rivers of oil. He just asks for all of you. Perfect. Which is interestingly simple and interestingly impossible. We'll consider both of those things in a second. But for the moment, I'll simply observe this, that you ought to reflect upon the fact that when God says, you know, he's just had this sort of cascade of basically confused sacrifices. Confused that you're sacrificing, you're doing it wrong. And what does he say when he's asked, what does the Lord require of you? He doesn't actually say better sacrifices. Now, we know that the whole sacrificial system there was there to wash away the sin of the people. But that's not the point. When the prophet says, what does the Lord require? He doesn't answer blood. Because fundamentally, he doesn't want blood. He wants you. He wants me. And the way to get me and you, because he is just, is to cleanse us by some blood that can wash away our sins. To cleanse them in the Old Testament by the blood of animals, and to cleanse us by that blood of Christ, which ultimately cleansed them as well, by faith as they received it even before Christ had died. Ultimately, the blood of animals points to that final blood. But the blood, if we could say it, the blood is not the point. If there had been no people to save, God wouldn't have just sent Christ to die on a cross for his own satisfaction. Why did he die for you? To have you. Because that's what God ultimately wants. And so he was willing to die, to make it happen as Christ. So the supplicant of these verses is basically willing to offer God everything. You know, I'll bankrupt myself. I'll do whatever you want. Thousands of rams, rivers of oil, anything you want, except me. Except me. I'm not going to do that. Or I'm not going to not do that. I'm not going to obey and wholly give myself to your will. That's a step too far, God. And so they bring upon themselves this catalog of sins, verses 9 through 13, as he lays out, the Lord lays out in this charge, the sins by which they have sinned against justice, by which they have failed to love kindness, and thereby have not walked humbly with their God who commanded those things. As he describes, again, it might be confusing, you know, the short measure, wicked scales, bag of deceptive weights, basically all ways you can cheat somebody, just ways in that time you're in the market, and you're going to, you know, oh, well, yes, this is 10 pounds. Well, it's actually 9, but I shaved off a bit, off my weight, that sort of thing. And it's striking, you know, if you think about how trivial this is, how easy it would be to be in the marketplace, and everybody does it. Just got to get a little extra off the top. And God says, I'm revolted. I hate it. Because I demand what is good. And you're spitting in the face of that. And you're my people. You can't do that. And so the condemnation, then, turns to sentence. With, again, these covenant curses. Again, fitting, you know, well, these people are not just, God is. Doesn't the punishment fit the crime so well? You know, after all, their punishment, their sin, as it were, is a habit, apparently this time, you know, a gross corruption of just doing wrong to each other for your own aggrandizement. Snatching, as it were, what rightly belonged to others out of their hands for yourself. Now what's going to happen to these people? What's in their hands? Will fall to the ground, so to speak, with these curses of futility in what they do. And finally, a closing sentence at the end, a sort of a summation of this sentence. Verse 16, referring to Omri and Ahab, some of the sort of most wicked and foundationally wicked kings of Israel, even as Micah had warned Israel they were following in the footsteps of wicked Samaria. In the first chapter, he returns now and says, you think you're better than these people who just went or are about to go into slavery, into exile for their sins. You're following right after their worst kings. You look like Omri. You look like Ahab. And he says, therefore, or at least in my translation, it's translated therefore. It's actually interesting. The Hebrew word really has more of almost a word, a sense of so that. You've done these things so that I am forced to do this. I will give you up to destruction, your inhabitants for derision. After all, for 700 years, they have opened up the Lord to derision as his people have dishonored his name. And finally, after 700 years, he warns you will be given up for derision. You will bear the reproach of my people. Well, what are we to do with that? I would urge you simply two things briefly as you reflect upon this passage. First, give thanks to the one who bore the reproach that's rightly yours. If he did, if you united to him by faith, if you know that the reproach that should be yours was actually Jesus Christ's, give thanks. You know, if you think about it, this is a sentence of condemnation against the most privileged people on the planet, the people who of all things ought to have been able to get it right. You know, they had the covenant promises of God. He put them in a comfortable land. He gave them his law. He gave them prophets. He gave them kings. And they keep falling on their faces, just like our first father Adam fell on his face. You know, even those whom God called his people could not but end with the special condemnation that belongs, he says, to those of his people who reject his commandments. So look at that standard, just that standard. Again, just you can please God, just do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God perfectly to the standard of God, you'll be fine, just do that. And then reflect upon the fact that though, in this case, God did not accept the firstborn for this sacrificer's sin, you do have one who gave his firstborn for your sins, who gave his son for your soul. He did what we couldn't. You know, the logic of human sacrifice actually makes an ugly sort of sense. You can see why cultures all around the world end up a human sacrifice. It's grotesque, but it makes sense. Like, well, this is a terrible thing I've done. This is grotesque. This is terrible. My sin, my guilt weighs upon me. So I need to do something awful as restitution. That's the logic of human sacrifice. The problem is human sacrifice is awful, but it's not useful. Why does killing even my own child, why does that help me? I need one who is united to me by the Spirit, who is God himself in my place, who can die awfully and usefully, so that that reproach which should be mine is on him. So give thanks for that. Give thanks. The other thing, fear the Lord. Even as this verse says, the is sound wisdom to fear your name and pursue what is good. You know, this is, should be, a sobering passage for God's people. You know, think of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, as he warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That isn't an idle threat, because Christ doesn't make idle threats. He's warning that it is possible to think of oneself as being under the name of Christ. Indeed, perhaps even to think like this this person in this passage, perhaps even to think, I have so great a sacrifice. I have a sacrifice. I'm hoping in a sacrifice even greater than thousands of rams. I'm hoping in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't need to listen to what he tells me to do. I can ignore, I can spit in his face. I can open him to derision by secret sins or open sins, because I have a great sacrifice. Well, what does the Lord say? He says that you'll say, I never knew. Now, is that a warning that every time we sin, every time we sin, we're damned? Of course not. But it is a warning to take seriously or not to take lightly. The warnings of God, the call to be righteous, to walk righteously. I think there is a beautiful balance in 1 John. We'll close with this. As John writes in 1 John verse 6 through 9, as he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's both there. On the one hand, there's the warning. Don't intentionally, persistently walk in the darkness. Even if you're the only one who knows that particular darkness, you may actually be showing yourself to have never believed, never been right with God at all, and you need to be warned from hell. Or perhaps you're just opening yourself to God's chastening, as Hebrews speaks of chastening us as sons. As I cling to this sin, I won't give you this, Lord, this thing that I should do and don't, or this thing I shouldn't do and do. I'm not going to give you that. And I bring chastening on myself. Whether it be a chastening of coldness with the Lord, ineffective prayer, physical suffering, though not all physical suffering certainly is chastening, all manner of ways that the Lord as sons and daughters deals with us, even when our sin is not so persistent that we're in danger of hell. You don't want to fall even into the Lord's chastening hand. So be warned by this. Take this seriously. Take this soberly. You know, as you think about these things, there's probably two people here, or two kinds of people here. There's the people who are afraid as you think about this, and you shouldn't be. Because you are, as John tells us, you're confessing your sins, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins. You don't have to be perfect to be saved. Christ already did that for you. So don't be afraid if you're in faith, pursuing the Lord, trusting in him, praying for forgiveness, and seeking to walk in obedience, which is part of faith. Conversely, there's probably somebody here, tragically, who isn't afraid and should be. I don't know who you are. I'd go and talk to you afterwards if I did. But maybe there's somebody here who, again, is walking in darkness, who thinks that you're safe because you've got the name of Jesus baptized a long time ago or whatever. I think I'm in the people of God, but I bring his name into derision. I spit in his face because I will not, I have no interest in being wholly consecrated to him, doing what is good. It's a terrible, terrible place to be. What do you do? Remember the one who will gladly bear your reproach for you. That son given in your place. Call out in repentance. Ask for help. Confess. Seek the Lord. Because he is faithful and just. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is a serious and a sober thing to be your people. In some ways, it's easier to just be in the world, to not be called to that high and holy standard which no one can attain to. Lord, you have put your hand upon us. You have called us. You have made us alive. You have brought us into the light. Lord, we're glad to be in the light because though it is hard, it is life. So, Lord, I do pray for those two kinds of people here, for those people who are afraid and shouldn't be, who are afraid because they're not perfect yet and won't be until the Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would cover them with the comfort of your promises, with the comfort of the assurance that God's only Son bore their reproach. There's none left for them. And stir them to renewed zeal for love and obedience and faith. Lord, I pray for those who perhaps should be afraid and aren't, that you would prick conscience, stir heart, that you would call them to recognize that even the greatest sacrifice is not for us if we receive it while spitting in the face of the one who calls us and demands our whole selves. Lord, we thank you that you cleanse our whole selves so that we may be pleasing to you, that you even delight to receive us, to rejoice with us, only cleansed in the blood of Christ. Lead us on from Jesus. Sanctify us by your Spirit and your word. Help us to look more and more like you as you renew in us the image of your Son.